Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, 35, we have Paul's words, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Now, there are two facts about this passage that we should understand. The question raised does not constitute a sincere inquiry, but an objection, a challenge by an unbeliever. The man referred to does not ask. He says, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Now, second, since the arguments advanced against the resurrection of the body strike a blow at a hope held dear by every true believer, the apostle first answers the challenge and then proceeds to declare how the believing dead will be raised and with what body they will come or emerge from their state of death. As a reply, then, to the challenge to faith in God's word, the apostle exclaims, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, is not brought to life, except it die." What a withering rebuke, devastating reply. How the apostle sweeps the ground from under the scoffer's feet. Had the apostle been answering an honest inquirer, one who gave the Holy Scriptures at least some credence, he might have asked, as he later did of King Agrippa, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Ah, but Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15:36 are the reply of intelligent faith to blind unbelief. "Do you mean," he asks in effect, "that the resurrection of the body is not possible? All right, add together all your objections. Multiply them by relating one to the other. Let unbelieving science come running up all out of breath to join you, explaining that in the light of chemistry, biology, and half a dozen other sciences, the resurrection of the dead is obviously impossible. Yes, multiply your impossibilities, and there is still no other sane reply. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, is not brought to life, except it die." After you have presented all your strong proofs of the impossibility of resurrection, look about you and see yourself surrounded with overwhelming evidence that God is constantly bringing the dead to life. Look about you and see how foolish is your unbelief in God. The grass, the flowers, the trees, all of them are new, fresh bodies, if you please, in which dead seeds have come to life again. How then can the resurrection of the dead be impossible? The Lord Jesus, when on earth, referred to the necessity for his death and made this similar declaration in John 12:24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now, this is a fact well known to all of us. On what basis, then, can it possibly be questioned or denied? Hence the apostle's rebuke of the unbeliever who would close his eyes to all this evidence. "Thou fool," he says, "look about thee. Resurrection impossible? Why, you see it demonstrated on every hand." But the apostle's reply to the challenge of unbelief is also full and satisfying to the sincere inquirer. "For pronounce the name God, and you have affirmed the working of 10,000 times 10,000 miracles." But now the apostle turns from rebuking unbelief to encouraging faith, continuing with his illustration, but applying it now to believers whose faith might be shaken by the objections of science, falsely so-called. He says in the next few verses, verses 37 and 38, "And that which thou sowest, thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed its own body." How very comforting. What does the farmer sow? not that body that shall be, but bare grain. Not that fresh, living, golden grain that waves in the wind, but dead, dry, hard, wrinkled kernels, as dead and dry as the stones that lie about them. But lo, what happens to this dead kernel? God brings it to life and gives it a body as it has pleased Him, living, fresh, and golden crowned. This is not fantasy, it's fact, which all of us observe in operation all about us. Now this brings us to verse 42, where the apostle commences to answer the question, with what body do they come? Referring to the profound and miraculous change that will take place in the believer's body when it's raised from the dead, the apostle lists four striking contrasts in verses 42 to 44. Now this is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44. In each of these, he uses the word it. It is sown. It is raised. It is sown. It is raised. Four times. So that there may be no doubt of the continuity of identity. No doubt that this great change will be brought about in the same body. Unbelievers who deny the resurrection of the body can't view death in this way. They know nothing farther than burial, although they're going to be raised too, but to stand in judgment and to be consigned to the second death. But all they can look forward to is the burial and interment of that dead body. But the word of God says to the believers, or says of the believer's body, that, now get this, it is sown. It is raised. He doesn't say it's buried. He says it's sown because it's going to come to life again. Now first he says in verse 42, it is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruptibility. In death, the body returns to the dust and disintegrates as God told our fallen parents that it would when they fell into sin. He said, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. That's Genesis 3:19. With man's fall, however, the creation about him also became subject to corruption. The herbs and flowers and trees, and all we construct from thee, likewise fell into decay, or fall into decay, I should say. For God also said to Adam and Eve, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Verse 17 of Genesis 3. Thus we find ourselves joining the hymn writer in the lament, change and decay in all about I see. And thus too, the instructed believer will say with Paul, as he said in 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. All of them will pass away. But the things which are not seen, they are eternal. And so the believer's body, like all he can see and touch about him, returns to the dust and goes into corruption. But this process will be reversed in the resurrection of the body. If God can produce the corruption, and He does, we can't turn an apple to rottenness. We can't do that by any chemical process of our own. We leave it, and God does it. And He can reverse that process for whatever the state of its decomposition, whether its component parts may have seemingly disappeared. It, the same body that was sown in corruption, will be raised in incorruptibility. We will then have bodies that cannot decay or die. What a prospect. Second, verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Have you ever thought of the death of the body as the dishonorable discharge of the old man? That's what it is, and we believers will be the first to admit it. for this body is the vehicle through which the Adamic nature operates. Indeed, our deepest desire is, or certainly should be, not to be rid of our sufferings and sorrows, but to be rid forever of the temptation to sin. And thank God we shall be, and more, for this body, which is sown in dishonor, says verse 43, will be raised in glory. As we see the glory of the lily, of the snow-capped mountain, of the evening sunset, we may assure ourselves on the basis of God's immutable word that we who have so often failed, our loving and faithful God will yet by His grace be arrayed in glory far greater than these. For Romans 8:30 says that whom God justifies, He also glorifies. Thus we read with regard to our Lord's return for us, that He shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. In Romans 4:25 to 5:2, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and more, he says, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Which hope we have, says Hebrews 6:19, as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast. But 43, verse 43 goes on. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. How weak is the human body? Let the boxer, the wrestler, the football player boast of his strength, but every night he, like the rest of us, must yield wearily to sleep. Indeed, so insistent is this recurring demand of the human body for mental and physical rest that we actually prepare for it. After each day's work, we remove our regular clothing, put on our night clothing, and lie down on a bed constructed for the purpose, there to give ourselves up to almost complete cessation of conscious life or thought. During this period, approximately one-third of each day, even our continued breathing is in the hands of God alone. Often in cases of illness, the body needs even more rest, so that one may remain prostrate for days or even indefinitely. Now, the ultimate in human weakness, of course, is death. When this approaches, there may be some struggle to retain life, but in each case, death finally wins, as the body is forced to concede defeat and yield up soul and spirit to God who gave them. Scripture teaches us that the power of death has temporarily, at least, been given to the devil. We read that in Hebrews 2:14. And that it is therefore our enemy, 1 Corinthians 15:26. Nevertheless, God can sanctify even this experience to the believer, as we read in Romans 8:38 and 39. Indeed, the Apostle Paul himself declared in Philippians 1:21-23, "For to me, to die is gain. For I am in a strait, that is, in a spot between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Think of that. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord." Yet while to be absent from the body and present with the Lord is indeed far better than anything we may have endured or enjoyed on earth, it's still not the best God has in store for us. For someday this poor body will be raised again. This poor body that was sown in weakness will be raised in power. Here the Spirit uses the word for dynamic power, the word from which the English dynamite is derived. It's the word dunamis, in the original. What a comfort to contemplate this as we see precious saints weakened and finally overcome by death. Now, in verse 44, he goes on, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, the word rendered natural here in the Greek is the word that we use for soul. It's a soulish or soul body, a body that's controlled and dominated by the soul, the emotions, and all of that. The soul is the seat of man's emotions, desires, affections, and so on. That part of his makeup with which he experiences sorrow, joy, apprehension, remorse, satisfaction, and so on. It's this part of our being that has hitherto remained in control of the body. True, it is or should be our desire that our spirit, led by the Spirit of God, should have control. But how successful have you been in this? I have not been too successful, nor did Paul. He writes of that in his letter to the Philippians. Thus God says this body will be sown a solo body, but raised a spiritual body later. Verse 46. This will take place when it is raised a spiritual body dominated completely by the renewed mind. Doubtless this will constitute fully as great a change as that from physical corruption to incorruptibility, that from dishonor to glory, or that from weakness to power. So, beloved, profound changes are, by the grace of God, to take place in us. As we have borne the image of the earthy, says verse 49, so shall we also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, when will this take place? Thank God we know a secret about that. For the apostle closes his discourse on the resurrection of believers by saying, behold, I show you a mystery. That is, I tell you a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruptibility, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's found in verses 51 to 53. We shall not all sleep, for one generation of believers will still be alive on earth when the Lord comes for the members of his body. But thank God we shall all be changed. We have solid scriptural support for this, in addition to the passage I just read, the one I read a few minutes ago from Philippians 3:20. He shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glory, a glorious body. And when will he do that? He says, when he comes for us from heaven. We have the same in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Note, too, that this event will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Here we long and pray and try to be more like our blessed Lord. And his grace does affect changes in us. But the metamorphosis is so slow. But when our Lord comes for us, at some given moment, all of a sudden, we shall be changed. Incorruptibility, glory, power, a spiritual body. We shall bear the image of the heavenly. Just think of it. No wonder we read in verse 54, so, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruptibility, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up of victory. What a triumphant climax to this great passage on the resurrection of believers. Death swallowed up in victory. But to help us view the whole in its proper perspective, the apostle asks and answers one more twofold question. Referring doubtless to Hosea 13, verse 14, he asks with great feeling, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And the answer, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. It's sin that makes death hurt so. It's because of sin that our poor, broken bodies must finally be disposed of. But granting we've made mistakes, and we've made so many, committed many sins, is there any really weighty proof that we have disobeyed God? Oh, yes, the law. The law was given that every mouth might be stopped. Ah, but thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 57. Ah, what a blessed, blessed climax.